I think we probably could have sang a couple of more songs like we've been singing and had a prayer and gone home. Haven't we been blessed already? And the lessons that you, and the encouragement that you gave to me and to others as you sang these beautiful words of truth, the mercy of God and the glory of God and the victory of God. It's kind of a shame that we're leaving that and going to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is a, well, it has some pretty sad stuff in it. In chapter 10 or so, Solomon dies. During the time of David, the kingdom was unified. The boundaries were expanded. They had a king on the throne that sought the heart of God. He wasn't perfect, but he really wanted to be with God. And it showed up in everything that happened around him. When he died, his son Solomon took the kingdom to the highest level that it would ever be, as far as territory, as far as wealth. It was during that time that the temple was built. And from all outward appearances, things couldn't be better. The dedication of the temple was a landmark moment where the king himself got on his face in front of that temple and prayed that God would always be there and that he would hear their prayers. There were some cracks in the kingdom already forming. Some of them started in the king's house. When he married women who did not love God and did not know God, and he, to please them, actually built temples to them and actually financed the beginning or the planting of paganism back in a land they've taken so long to get away from it. And since sin is in the hearts of people or always available to them, this grew until when he dies, the whole place comes apart. 10 tribes in the north go with a man named Jeroboam. And the 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, go with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Jeroboam, of course, you remember, builds idols, sets up false temples, and the Bible says that Israel followed him. The whole land followed him. In chapter 11, verse 14, it says some of the priests, maybe most or maybe all of the priests in those northern tribes knew that it was over for them, for God's people. And they abandoned the cities that had been given to them by Joshua, and they gave up their fields and their houses and their cities, and they became refugees heading south to be in the last place where God was being worshipped. Jeroboam appointed pagans from the area to be the priest over his new order, his new religion. They saw this as a move into the future, to be like other nations, and they did it without any embarrassment. Kings have influence, and so the people followed him. But not all of the people. We also see that there were some in chapter 11, verse 16, that there were some people who set their hearts to serve the Lord, and they followed the priest and the Levites. They sold their property, they closed their houses, they gave up their inheritance, and they went south. This movement to the south and to Judah caused a great revival. All of these people who are in love with God and worshiping God coming into their cities, it was just made for about 3 years of great revival. And you'd think, even though we've lost a lot of territory, we're set. Revival is a great thing. Actually, revival has 2 levels. There's the actions that we take to start with, and then there's the change of heart that should go along with it. Now, we can see the actions. We see when a man that's drinking stops drinking, or a person that's using drugs quits using them, or when a liar starts telling the truth, or when a man comes home. We see those things happening. Only God can see what's going on in the hearts. After 3 years, other things start happening. All of Israel was influenced by the king. Chapter 12 tells us when Rehoboam was well established, he forsook the Lord. Maybe he never followed the Lord. Maybe he just did what was politically correct for him at the time, expedient. There are people like that. Wherever the parade is, they're going to be in the front of the parade. Maybe he always had plans. He's well established financially. He has Solomon's riches. He's well established politically because he's got, what did he have? He had 28 sons, and they're all princes, and he strategically puts them around the country in strategic places and sets them up and gives them whatever resources they need. So at least 28 cities are with him at all times. He has 60 daughters, and you would expect that they and their husbands and their families would also be well respected. So the noble class in the land are following Rehoboam. And yet when he's well established, verse 1 says, he forsook the Lord. He abandoned the law of the Lord. And look at the last line. And all of Israel went with him. I don't think that means every single person, but at least a majority. At least it's done. They're going to follow the ways of Jeroboam. They're going to follow the ways of Jeroboam, the king in the north. And Rehoboam is going to lead them away. Because kings have influence. When we put someone in a position of leadership, it will affect us. Whether it's in a church or a city or a government, it will affect us. And it does. They forsake the Lord, and this influence is of such that God can't stand it. And so God sends Shishak, the king of the Egyptians. In verse 2, we see that he's coming from Egypt up against Jerusalem. But he's not coming alone. Verse 3 tells us that there's 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, that's men, cavalry people, riding on horses, and the other people were without number. You just couldn't count that many people that were gathering up with him. They come from Egypt, Libya, Succum, in the Ethiopians. I try to imagine that great throng of people. I try to imagine how many there were, and I try to imagine what they looked like. If your spies went out to look, they would see those guys with the fur from cheetahs hanging off their back, and they would know they were from Ethiopia. Everyone knew what Egyptians looked like. Those people from Libya and those people from those other African countries, some of them ran fast, some of them threw spears well, but there's a vast number of them. I don't know how many people Rehoboam can get together, but he can't match this. He's up against it, and he's terrified. And the prophet comes to him in chapter 12, verse 5, and gives him the really bad news. Not only is this great, vast army coming on him, if you could count 60,000 horsemen, you could count 100,000 soldiers. You could count 200,000 soldiers, couldn't you? So we're talking about a great number of people, maybe 400,000 footmen, along with all of these other men. The chariot was an amazing weapon in that time. It was the attack helicopter of its day, the cruise missile of its day. They were armored, they had weapons, and they were above you, and they were faster than you. The horses could stomp you, and wherever a weak place was found in your line, they could come boiling through, and it would be very difficult for a man on foot to stop such a thing. They were like a tank coming through them. The men on horses were the same way. They could flank your army. How fast can you run? Horses can run faster. How fast can you get organized? Wherever you're weak, the commander can point the flag, and the men on horses can come around. And now instead of facing your line, whatever it is, say he had 10,000 men out there in battle, they could come around, and now all they have to fight is the edge of that line. Much easier, much more difficult. It's really terrible. Actually, Judah has one hope, and that's the hope that they had when David went out to fight the Goliath. That's the hope they had when Hezekiah prayed to God, and the army of was defeated right there at his gate by an angel came and killed him. It would be the same kind of thing when Joshua would go into battle without chariots and other things and would still win. But the bad news that the prophet tells him in verse 5 is that you have abandoned me, is what God said. So I have abandoned you. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, you're on your own. You're going to have to face this overwhelming obstacle yourself. I've abandoned you. The next verse tells us that they humbled themselves. Of course they did. Because when you are on your own against the Satan, against the forces of darkness, you will lose. There is no way to overcome this. And so they humbled themselves. I don't know who started it. I don't know if it started at Rehoboam's house and went down through his 28 sons, or if it started with one of his sons who was bright enough to know. But they all humbled themselves. They all come to their knees. They all start praying, and they start begging. You know, the Bible is more about God than it is about all these other peoples. And so we see this great thing about God, that he has mercy on them. God saw that they humbled themselves, and he, as he often does not express the wrath that we have coming to us. He is going to give them some relief. They are not going to be annihilated. They're not going to be carried into captivity. But they are going to be broke when it's over with. He's going to get to where their life will be spared, but their wealth will be taken. When Shishak gets there, instead of burning the city and carrying the king off with iron rings on his neck and his hands and chains leading him behind one of those chariots, instead, he takes all their gold. He takes all of their wealth. Some of the wealth that he took was sort of a hands-off wealth. It was some of the gold that Solomon had dedicated to the temple. It was the gold that was in the treasury that was not to be used. Some of it, Solomon had so much gold come in that he had to look for places to do things with it. He coated everything in the temple was covered with gold. There were all kinds of vessels. They had backup vessels, and they had backup to the backup vessels. But then he still had so much gold that he made a series of golden shields, big round disc of gold. They were beautiful. They were ornate. They were hung there on the walls. They were not just decorations on the walls, but a tradition started that every time Solomon went to worship, as he went from his palace over to the temple, these men would stand with their gold shields on both sides of the path that he walked, and he would walk through that. Isn't that stunning? Wouldn't you like to be there? Talk about the changing of the guard. Wouldn't that be something to see? Especially if it was a sunny day. Wouldn't that be something? Don't you know the people that gathered to watch that happen? They hear the trumpets. They know what they mean. They know the king is going to go. Don't you know when they lined up there, maybe a man puts his son up on his shoulders and says, "Watch the king. We'll see a glimpse of the king right here. This is a good spot. I've been here for hours making sure I saved this spot. And we're so blessed today. The sun is shining. So it's going to be a glorious, the reflections off of this, these golden shields are going to be here. They're gone." Shishak takes them. A pagan pulls them off the wall, carries them off. Now, what should happen when we face even limited wrath from God is that this humbling that we do carries on. But remember, we said that sometimes revival is in stages. There's a physical outward appearance. We do what we're supposed to do. We were baptized. We showed up. We did this task, but maybe our heart is not in it. Maybe we really didn't mean it. We know this is what Rehoboam does. Because in verse 10, Rehoboam goes to make some shields of his own. They look just like the others, but they're made of bronze. Now, bronze looks a lot like gold. If you keep it polished, it's shiny. It will make your finger green if you make a ring out of it. It's not the same. It does tarnish easily, but when it's polished up, it looks good. Now, why did he do that? Instead of going to the temple in sackcloth, instead of taking whatever God had given to him and saying, this is where we are now as a people, and humbly start to serve him and follow him, he wanted things to look as much like they did before as possible. Or maybe we could say that the worship of God that he could be doing in the temple was not as important to him as the traditions that Solomon had set up with the little parade going in there. Now, we want to be hard on Rehoboam, but traditions, especially the ones that are really pretty and the ones that are really flashy and the ones that make us look maybe better than we really are, maybe they're more precious to us than this humbling ourselves before God. What's pretty about that? I'm on the floor here. I've got ashes in my hair, and I'm wearing toe sacks when I'm coming. This is no good. Maybe somebody that had been there in Solomon's day and hasn't been back until after Shishak had come would have seen this progression and tell his friends, I was there. Isn't it? You've got to see this. Isn't it beautiful? Maybe he won't know that they're not gold. He just knows that they're flashy. He just knows that they're really something. And so the tradition goes on, even though the humility doesn't. The traditions go on, even though the true worship doesn't. The traditions go on, even though the humbling themselves and worshiping God as Christians or as the people of God should, they don't. Why do you think this was recorded here in the Bible? The New Testament tells us these things were written for our learning. What could we learn from this? Is it possible that sometimes we want the way we look to be is more important than the way we are? Is it sometimes the things that we have decided we're actually make for? Have we ever substituted something of less value for the real thing? Have we ever substituted attendance for worship? Have we ever substituted traditions for truth? Have we ever substituted programs for the missions that God has given to us? Have we ever gone through the motions and yet our heart not be where we ought to be and who we ought to be? Have we ever substituted some gimmick for the gospel? Have we ever substituted a house for a home? Have we ever substituted a pious attitude for true spirituality? Have we ever substituted a procedure for the actual coming to God? You know we have. You know we do. Sometimes we pretend that we are rich in the fellowship, just like poor old Rehoboam pretended that he was still rich. Sometimes we pretend that the discipline of the Lord didn't happen. And so instead of being on our knees thanking God for our life, he's trying to figure out a way where it doesn't show up so much. He's more like Saul than he was his great-grandfather David. I want to be at worship, but I don't want to repent. I want the blessings from God, but I don't really want to pay the price. I would suggest tonight that we remember the people in Ephesus when Jesus wrote them a letter in Revelation 2. He named wonderful things that they were doing. They were strict in doctrine. They were careful in who they got to preach for them. They were a large, active, growing congregation. And yet he said, but you've lost your first love. Now, love is something that happens in here, and it's not always visible outward. Or sometimes you can do the outward things and not really have it. We also know that others, we see this switch. Well, we don't even have to look at them. We just need to look at ourselves. We have an opportunity tonight to leave the brass shields alone and stop substituting. What does God want from us? Pretty prayers? He wants us to humble ourselves. He wants us to repent of our sins. He wants us to turn to his way. He wants us to, oh, I love our traditions. I love them. They make me feel like I'm where I'm supposed to be. Don't you? I love them. But nothing can take the place of being right with God. And we need to carefully, seriously do that. I don't know if I told you, but I was able to help them with the Lord's Supper in Cuba. They have a tradition there that the man that's in charge of the Lord's Supper has all of the bread on the trays. Somebody had baked it that morning. It was kind of brown around the edges where someone had overbaked some of it. I went to pick up my tray, and he takes a cloth and he lays it over the tray and he presses his hand down. This is after the prayer, and breaks it all up, then takes the cloth off and hands it to me. I'm sure that that had something to do with the Lord breaking the bread before it was passed out. And I'm sure it was done to please God and in great reverence. And I'm sure if we had handed it out without breaking it first, there would have been a lot of people upset. There's just something about our traditions, isn't it? We need to be wise enough to know the difference. I don't think God cared anything about those shields one way or the other. But he cared about Rehoboam enough to back off on the wrath that he could have sent to him and give him another opportunity to make his life right. Let's stop substituting. Let's be careful. Look seriously at what we have and who we are. And let's not carry our brass shields around, okay? If you need to come to God, this is the time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?